Good evening. Let's pray. Father, this evening we would ask that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and give us ears to hear what those words are saying, author and perfecter, that your grace is as much about endings as it is about beginnings. Father, these words, they speak amazing truths, for they have been spoken by an amazing God. So speak to us now. Fill us with your perfecting grace, that those around us may see more and more of Jesus' work through our lives, which could only be a beautiful thing for them to see. And this is our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things that makes it difficult trying to figure out human beings is that human beings tend to be a contradiction. Human beings tend to be a contradiction because they do things that are inconsistent with what even they would expect from themselves. And when we get to Isaiah chapters 38 and 39, King Hezekiah is a case in point. But up till now, not just in the book of Isaiah, but in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah has been like this beacon of light between the darkness of his father Ahaz and his son Manasseh. Up till now, Hezekiah's track record has been impeccable. Let me give you the summary. Well, in many ways, it's even a miracle that Hezekiah lived long enough to become king, for his father Ahaz had embraced the Canaanite practice of sacrificing their own children. And so when Hezekiah somehow survived to ascend to his father's throne, he did so after what had been an extremely dark period of Judah's history. But the moment that he started to reign, everything for the better changed. Even in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, he repaired and cleansed and reopened the temple his father had closed. He reinstated and consecrated the Levitical priesthood along with the divinely appointed calendar of feasts. Hezekiah, he named and shamed idolatry as the chief cause of his nation's misfortune, and he purged it of all things pagan. He even attempted to reunify the 12 tribes of Israel, sending letters to them all, telling them to come with one heart to the temple to celebrate the Passover. When many came, he spoke encouragingly to them, and he prayed for the good Lord to pardon them all, and God answered his prayer. I mean, this was wonderful. 2 Chronicles says there had been nothing like Hezekiah's reign since the days of Solomon. And there is no question he did amazing things. He created a culture of generosity, of prosperity and integrity, of faithfulness and service. And as we heard last time that we were in Isaiah, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the enormous military might of the Assyrian army, Hezekiah reminded his men that the Lord was with them, and with them he was as he wiped out almost 200,000 soldiers. And so, as I said at the beginning, Hezekiah was like a beacon of light amidst the dark history of the kings of Judah. His track record has been impeccable, at least it has been up till now. For midway through tonight's reading, we come to Isaiah chapter 39, and there we meet a very different Hezekiah. A Hezekiah who thought it would be a good idea to give a Babylonian envoy, arguably the greatest enemies of God's people for all time, a guided tour. And as you read it, you can't help but ask, what happened to Hezekiah? Hezekiah, you reopened the temple and recommissioned the priests and feasts. You nurtured a culture of generosity and prosperity and integrity. You brought about religious reforms, and when an army of just incomprehensible size stood at your gate and taunted your men, you trusted in the Lord. Hezekiah, if you did all that then why on earth would you go and now do this? Well, one of the things that makes it difficult trying to figure out human beings is that human beings tend to be a contradiction. And even though all of this went down almost 3,000 years ago, it all seems so familiar because I see contradiction in so many today. I even see it in myself. American psychologist and author David Berliner recently wrote, "Living a contradictory life, a life where we do things that are inconsistent with what even we would expect from ourselves, is profoundly, perhaps definitively, human." Friends, if you have seen contradiction and inconsistency just play out in your own life, like me, well, then you're in good company. But even the Apostle Paul struggled with this and wrote about it in Romans 7:15 with these words, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate." And so tonight, we are going to look at this contradiction, this human condition in Hezekiah, so that we'll be able to better understand it in ourselves and in the lives of others, with the hope that it will help all of us be more consistent for the Lord. And in order to do that, we turn to Isaiah chapters 38 and 39. Well, before we meet contradiction in Hezekiah, first we meet terminal illness. But after receiving accolade for religious form, chapter 38 verse 1 comes as a sudden and shocking news in the life of the still young king. We are told in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Upon hearing the news, Hezekiah is understandably devastated in verse 2. He turns his face to the wall and prays, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes," as he wept bitterly. As one commentator notes, Hezekiah's prayer is by no means exemplary. There's no praise, there's no pious resignation to God's will, there's no expressed desire for God to be glorified. There is just a dying man desperately appealing to his own track record. But in fairness, certainly at this point, it was a track record worthy of appeal. And you just have to love the honesty of Scripture, because when you're diagnosed with a terminal illness, you know, you're not likely to formulate a prayer that dots every theological I and crosses every scriptural T. you are more likely to just weep out a desperate plea, and that is exactly what you see from Hezekiah. And God doesn't critique his prayer. He answers it. In the middle of verse 5, God says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. The future reference there to delivering Jerusalem from Assyria, one chapter after it's already happened, has led many to see this account as a flashback, which is a very common literary feature in Hebrew narrative. And in verses 7 and 8, Hezekiah is given a sign to certify his healing and the deliverance will happen. God will make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps on the stairway of Ahaz. And the fact that it's his father Ahaz's staircase is significant, for God was winding back the clock on all of the consequences and all of the calamity and all of the harmful leftover legacy from Ahaz's reign. And it was being wound back through extending Hezekiah's life and delivering the city from Assyria. And God, he's going to do it because, verse 6, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. So have you ever doubted that? Have you ever doubted that God hears your prayer and sees your tears when you desperately pray for something? The reason I ask is because the moment that we start to doubt that is the moment we do the worst thing that we can do in a time of crisis. We stop praying. We stop praying because what is the point if God neither bothers to see nor listen? We stop praying because we start to see God the same way that a frustrated wife sees her husband respond with that superficial as he's watching TV. We stop praying because we see God the same way that a discouraged parent sees their child when they roll their eyes and just walk away mid-sentence. You know, what's the point in trying to talk to them when they neither bother to see or listen to what we have to say? But here, in the moment of Hezekiah's crisis, we see a God who is nothing like that. Here we're not shown a God who's superficial, indifferent, or dismissive. We are shown a God who doesn't just hear every prayer and see every tear. We are also shown a God who is able to do something about it. A God who is able to heal and deliver and literally turn back time. And people, they get hung up on that. You know, they say, how is it possible for God to turn back the sun without the entire universe falling apart? But they're missing the point. You know, to get hung up on that is to assume that the laws of nature would be sovereign, things like time and astrology, but they're not. God is. That is the whole point. You know, Isaiah is showing us a God who is sovereign, a God who can turn back time, a God whom nothing is impossible for, a God for whom no disease is too terminal, no army is too inconquerable, no deliverance is too unachievable, no evil reign or consequence is too irreversible, and no past sin or poor decision or family rift or wayward child or cause for regret is too irreconcilable. When you pray to that God. Friends, whenever you're in a moment of crisis, nothing is more needed in that moment than prayer. And in order for you to pray, you need to know that the God you pray to not only hears every prayer, but sees every tear, but is also able to do something about it. Which is why Isaiah is showing you, you have one. For nothing will lead to contradictions in your life. Nothing will lead to inconsistencies in your walk with Christ than the moments that you begin to doubt that. For Hezekiah, it was easy to be consistent in this crisis because he got what he prayed for, but you already know that the real test comes when we don't. Which is why you must never take your eyes of faith off the God Isaiah is showing you. A God who is not just transcendent, but a God who is imminent. A God who is not just powerful enough to answer prayer, but a God who is near enough to hear them. Well, when we come to verse 10, we come to what many have labeled Hezekiah's psalm. In fact, his poetic style, along with his ability to connect personal experience with these profound theological truths in verses 10 through 20, have led some to suspect that Hezekiah authored many of the anonymous psalms throughout the Psalter. For in verse 9, Hezekiah pens this revelatory reflection to God in the wake of his illness and recovery. In verse 10, he begins with how it felt being told he was going to die. He says, it felt like being robbed, like being in the prime of life and having years stolen. And not just years, but being able to see the Lord and his fellow man in this life, in this world, in verse 11. In verse 12, it felt like his life had been pulled down and just taken away as though it were nothing more than a shepherd's tent, as though it were nothing more than a thread that had just been cut off a weaver's loom. And the wait between the death sentence and its arrival is agony. In verse 13, the reality crushed him like a lion crushes bone, because day and night the death sentence was always there. There was just no reprieve. It made him cry out and moan like the bird's haunting call, or like a bird's haunting call in verse 14, until he can just take it no longer. His eyes grow weak and he just looks to the heavens and says, I am being threatened, Lord, come to my aid. But then he answers his own plea, and look at what he says in verse 16. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. Here Hezekiah has reached his moment of reckoning. Because there in verse 15, he says what everyone else has been thinking. The God that he is crying out to, the same God that he is pleading to deliver him from his death sentence, is the same God who brought it. Hence his conceding question at the start of verse 15. But what can I say? And that is the question every believer inevitably asks a sovereign God in their suffering. This situation of suffering has come into my life under your sovereignty. You had the power to prevent it, and you still have the power to take it away. And the fact that you haven't, God, what can I say? And what's interesting is that Hezekiah never doubted God was sovereign. In verses 12 and 13, he already said that it was God who did this. He was the one who cut me off and broke my bones. Hezekiah even addresses God directly. Twice he says, you were the one who made an end of me. You're the God who's sovereign. This was you. His suffering wasn't necessary to teach him that God was sovereign. It was necessary to teach him so much more. And perhaps the greatest example, or the greatest thing that the example of Hezekiah shows us, is that you can even have a track record as impeccable as his, and yet still have so much more to learn about life and God. And so often, suffering is the school in which we learn that. Which is why Hezekiah can bring himself to say in verse 17, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." His suffering enabled him to learn things about life and experience God at levels that would have otherwise been unobtainable. It taught him of his need to walk humbly in verse 15, and that the purpose of life is to praise and to tell the next generation about and worship God musically in verses 18 through 20. His suffering, it also enabled him to experience God's restoration in verse 16. God's love and deliverance and forgiveness, hope and faithfulness in 17 and 18. Discovering this in suffering enabled Hezekiah's psalm to follow the pattern of so many, that what started with lament ended with praise. Friends, nothing will lead to inconsistencies and contradictions in your life than an inaccurate view of life or an inaccurate doctrine of God. Which is why here God uses the scalpel of suffering to try and surgically remove both from Hezekiah, just before he is about to commit one of the biggest contradictions in all of Scripture, one from whom his people would never fully recover. And so when suffering comes into your life, what lessons does it teach you? Do you see suffering as an opportunity to learn important theological lessons about life and experience God in ways that you otherwise would have only dreamed of? Or do you merely see suffering as something to avoid at all cost, as something totally devoid of any redemptive value? Hebrews 5 says that even our Lord learns something from what he suffered. So why would we expect it to be any different when it comes to us? Friends, we should always be able to look back at the suffering in our life, even the suffering that we're going through now and we don't understand, and even the suffering that we won't be delivered from until the resurrection, yet still know deep inside that surely it is for my benefit. Well, sadly, this is where the impeccable track record of Hezekiah comes to an end. But even though we've seen him turn to God time and time again, here in chapter 39, he turns to Babylon instead. Enter Marduk-Baladan. Upon hearing of Hezekiah's illness and recovery, Babylon sent envoys bearing letters and a gift. And Hezekiah, quite flattered by all the attention, gave them a guided tour with backstage passes, you name it, the works. I mean, so warm and so willing was Hezekiah's welcome, verse 2 spares no ink, listing everything they saw, ending with, "There was nothing in his palace or in his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them." And believe it or not, doing so actually made a lot of sense strategically. It made a lot of strategic sense forming an alliance with the only empire capable of taking out the Assyrians, who were still breathing down their necks. but it made no sense theologically. It made no theological sense, for Isaiah has already issued divine warning after warning not to trust Babylon. And when Isaiah hears what Hezekiah has done, the future he foresees is Daniel chapter 1. A full-scale Babylonian invasion when they'll carry off everything Hezekiah has paraded before them and all of his people, even his own sons. And when Hezekiah hears the bleak future his present actions have prompted, the only thing that he offers in response is, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." What a selfish, short-sighted, self-absorbed, self-seeking response from a king up to this point hasn't put a foot wrong. Now, and you have to ask, how did a man who did so much right end up doing something so wrong? I mean, what led him to commit to such a colossal contradiction? Well, to find the answer to these all-important questions, you have to look beyond the book of Isaiah. You have to look to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, which, when speaking of the same incident, says this: "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him." And even though we're told he repented of that pride, his repentance seems to have been short-lived at best, for later in that same chapter in 2 Chronicles, when the Babylonian envoys ask Hezekiah about his miraculous healing, we're told that it revealed everything that was in his heart. Well, perhaps few have produced a clearer cardiograph of Hezekiah's heart condition than Reformed theologian John Calvin, who writes, "Men are undoubtedly more in danger from prosperity than from adversity. For when matters go smoothly, they flatter themselves and are intoxicated by their success." It may sound somewhat surprising, but inconsistencies tend to emerge in our faith more so in times of prosperity than in adversity. And no one proves this point more than Hezekiah. Through adversity after adversity, he responded with tremendous faith. But the moment he enjoys prosperity, even flattery, he responds with tremendous folly. And I've seen this play out in so many lives today, for I cannot tell you how many people I've seen that just throw themselves upon God when they're mortally ill or unemployed or in financial ruin or failing their education or whatever, but the moment that their situation is remedied, the moment that their situation, it goes from a moment of adversity to a moment of prosperity, they forget all about God. Even though, like Hezekiah, God is the only reason that they are still breathing. You know, it's hard to think that anything that could be more offensive to God than to use the very things that he has blessed us with to be the very things we use to forget him with. Friends, we live in an age that applauds the self-made individual. But Isaiah is saying, in light of the providence of God, there is ultimately no such thing, which is why we should always applaud him. So when it comes to the good things in your life, good things like your home, things like your garden, your cooking, your child's academic performance, your friends and your family, your retirement nest egg, your reputation and achievements at work, your fitness and even the health of your church, when it comes to each of the good things in your life, to what extent are they a source of pride, and to what extent are they a source of praise? Because both tend to be mutually exclusive and prompt very different futures. And it's when we try and convince ourselves otherwise, like Hezekiah, that we often become a contradiction. Well, sadly, all of us can relate to Hezekiah more than we'd like to admit, and for each of us demonstrate inconsistencies in our faith. Each of us have chapters of faithfulness in our lives. Each of us have our own chapters of like 36 through 38, blemished by our own chapters 39. And even though that should be a cause for discouragement, it was German playwright Bertolt Brecht who said it best when he said, "Hope lies in the contradiction." For the contradiction in ourselves forces us to look outside of ourselves to the one in whom there is just no contradiction. And his name is Jesus. Contradiction may well be profoundly and definitively human, but consistency or faithfulness is profoundly and definitively Jesus. Hebrews 13 says it like this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, in him there has never been and there never will be any contradiction. And his consistency, it doesn't just epitomize humanity, it provides humanity with the only solution to her problem, the problem of her inconsistency and contradiction. And so, friends, don't look to yourselves or even look to men as accomplished as Hezekiah to see consistency or to the solution to our problem. Look to Jesus, for he is the only one in whom we will find it. Let his faithfulness and what he has accomplished enable yours. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this timeless lesson from the life of Hezekiah. And in it, Lord, we see a man who did so much that was so good for you and your people, and yet even he showed us this tremendous inconsistency in his faith. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons and to be spiritually aware and to guard our hearts of the same form of inconsistencies in our own lives. Lord, please help us to guard our hearts against pride, because we know so often pride comes before the fall. But Lord, we also thank you for the lesson, even though it's a hard one, that the inconsistencies in ourselves force us to look to your Son, and how we praise you for his faithfulness, how we praise you that he not only exemplifies humanity, but he provides the only solution for the problem that we all have. So Lord, again, we pray that you would remind us that your grace is not just about beginnings, but it is about endings. So help us to rest in that truth, to rely on your strength, and to be enabled by your Spirit as we do our best by all those things in your enabling to live our lives worthy of the calling each of us has received. And this we pray in his name. Amen.